And we're going to talk about submission in the bedroom. Genesis chapter 2. I'll tell you the scripture when I get there. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, I thank you so much for the way you lead and you guide and you direct your children. I thank you that I'm here this morning, and I know without a shadow of a doubt it's your will. And Father, I thank you for the women that are here. And I pray that you would help each one of us to have a very open heart and receptive spirit, and that you would help us to talk honestly and yet, Father, delicately about this subject, that you would help us to know to make it as clear as possible, because, Father, you know, and I know, and others that do counseling, that this is a great problem in marriage, even in Christian marriages. And I pray, Father, that you would help us to be teachable and to not be critical. You know, sometimes, Father, I get afraid when I teach this because I'm afraid that maybe some people that are old school or a little bit more prudish might get uptight about the honesty of this subject. And yet, Father, it's something that you deal so honestly with, and we need to see what you have to say. And Father, I just ask now that you, through your Spirit, would speak to each one of us, and that because of this lesson, our relationship with our husbands will get better and better in the days to come, and that they will look at us and delight in the wife of their youth. We thank you now for what you're going to do by your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. I told you some time ago that I was driving someplace and thinking about the subject, submission in the bedroom. I guess the tapes that I taught a long time ago when I was up at a retreat in North Carolina, the tapes that were cut then on the whole line of submission from the kitchen to the bedroom have been used to transform more marriages than any other single tapes that I know of. And we've gotten letters from all over the country. We have one woman now in Nashville who's just literally been mobilized for the Lord Jesus Christ. Her marriage was on the very, very rocky. Her husband wouldn't leave her because he didn't believe it was right, but he didn't like living with her at all. And when Faye learned these principles of submission and submission in the bedroom and other things, it really changed her marriage. And now she just has a ministry going around speaking and sharing these things that she's learned and applied in her life. We have other women that have come to us, one whose testimony I'll be sharing with you later. She called me and she said, "Kay, I want to tell you the story so that you will be sure to share it with the women so it will encourage them." But her marriage has just been transformed, and now her husband is on fire as a result of learning these principles and putting them into practice. As I was driving, I thought, you know, Christians pervert sex just like, not in the same way, but Christians are guilty of perverting sex just as the world is guilty of perverting sex. We pervert it in a different way, but we still pervert it. And I started thinking about sex and what it was like and what God created it for, etc. And these are some of the conclusions I came up with. Genesis chapter 2, verse 24. "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother, and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." We use this in our Bible study on the four essential factors of marriage as one essential factor, seeing that there was complete identity, that they were one flesh, and that everything now no longer was his and mine, but it was ours. The primary meaning, however, of this one flesh refers to the sexual act. And this is shown in a cross-reference in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. So if you'll go to 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 16. The reference to being one flesh refers primarily to the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. In verse 16, in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, he says, "What? Know you not that he who was joined to a harlot is one body? For two, says he, shall be one flesh." So here he's talking about the act of two people coming together and being one flesh as being a sexual thing. Now, God therefore tells a husband to leave his parents and to cleave to his wife. He tells us to become one flesh. All right, now, how do Christians then pervert sex? Well, Christians pervert sex in this way. When God created, now, and let's just get this, when I teach on sex, it's like a can of Drano to my teenagers. The reason, and I'll go back and explain that for some of you that have never heard me explain it before. One day I was going to speak on sex in the Bible in Dalton, Georgia, and my sink got clogged up before I left. And so I got out the can of Drano, and I read the instructions, and I followed them through in cleaning out my sink. And I left. And I was driving to Dalton. I was thinking, you know, God, sex is just like a can of Drano. Drano's a fantastic product. It does a wonderful job. But you've got to use Drano according to the manufacturer's directions. Because if you don't, then Drano can explode in your face, or you can get burnt. And it's the same way with sex. Sex is a fantastic product, but you've got to use it according to the manufacturer's directions, and God is the manufacturer of sex. If you don't use sex according to the manufacturer's directions, what will happen? It'll either explode in your face or you'll get burnt. And it's so we go back and we see that God is the author of sex. And if you'll remember this, instead of some of those old wives' tales that you've heard from different people and your mother telling you that it's just terrible, honey, it's just something you're going to have to endure. You know, it's just part of marriage, but if you're smart, I'll tell you how to get away from it and how to escape it. And if you want children, fine, and if you don't, you know, avoid it. And so we've looked at it this way instead of looking at it as something that God created. Now, let's just stop and do some thinking with our mind. If God created sex, he could have created it so that it went any way, right? And yet God created it to occur the way that it does. He could have created it so that it would have been something that didn't have any pain or didn't have any pleasure, didn't have any feeling whatsoever. He could have created it as a little mechanical thing that two people could go through if they wanted to have children. But instead, God created it as the most pleasurable thing that the human body can know. He created it as a pleasurable thing, as the highest excitement that two human beings can ever come to. Now, that's the way God created it. And I want you to understand this because it's so important. God created it to be pleasurable. And let's look at some scriptures on this. Proverbs 5, verse 18. I'm sure it's the Lord's will that I'm here, but I'm not sure what kind of teaching you're going to get today. Okay, Proverbs 5, verse 18. "Let thy fountain be blessed, and rejoice with the wife of your youth. Let her be as the loving hind and pleasant roe. Let her breast satisfy you at all times, and be thou ravished always with her love." Now, doesn't that sound like something pleasurable? Doesn't that sound like something beautiful and exciting? Now, God has his confines for the sex act, and it's to be between a husband and a wife. He says marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers God will judge. God tells us that sex is strictly for marriage, and apart from marriage, we're perverting it. But here he tells that a husband is to be ravished with his wife. He's to be delighted by her. Turn to Song of Solomon, which is right after Proverbs. Song of Solomon, chapter 2. Well, it's not right after. It's after Ecclesiastes. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 6. If you saw the movie that was here in town recently called The Bible, you'll recall that when Abraham went into Sarah and Isaac was conceived, that she and he talked, and they were quoting verses from the Song of Solomon. And this is one of the verses that she quoted. His left hand is under my head, and his right hand does embrace me. By the way, I don't usually recommend movies because there's usually not very many to recommend. But the movie, The Bible, was absolutely, I feel, outstanding. Just great. Almost everything that they said was scripture. They were always quoting scripture throughout the whole Bible and started off with just going right through Genesis chapter 1 and showing the creation. And it was really exciting, especially if you've really studied the book of Genesis. And oh, when he got there to offer Isaac, and Isaac was bound on that altar, Isaac looked at Abraham and he said, "Father, is there not anything that God cannot ask of us?" And he says, "No, my son, there's not anything that God can ask everything of us." I forget how he said it. It was so beautiful, I thought I'd never forget it. But just great. And so she quoted this to him. His left hand is under my hand, and his right hand does embrace me. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. "How fair is your love, my sister, my spouse. How much better is your love than wine, and the fragrance of thine ointments than all spices. Thy lips, O my spouse, drop like the honeycomb. Honey and milk are under thy tongue, and the scent of thy garments is like the fragrance of Lebanon." And he goes on. He says, how much better is thy love than wine? What does wine do? Wine makes you feel warm all over. Wine exhilarates. It gives a lift. And so when a husband comes into his wife, he says, being with you has the same effect, even a better effect than having wine. Being with you makes me warm all over. Being with you exhilarates me. Now, is that what being with you is like when your husband comes in to be with you? You can parallel this also to Christ and his love for his church. And when we're with Christ, when we're his bride, so to speak, as the church is his bride, his love exhilarates us, and his love and life excite us and challenge us to go forward. And it causes us to leave our troubles behind and resting in him. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1 through 9. Song of Solomon, chapter 7, verse 1 through 9. "How beautiful are thy feet with shoes, O prince's daughter! The joints of thy thighs are like jewels, the work of the hands of a skillful workman. Thy navel is like a round goblet which wanteth not liquor. Thy belly is like a heap of wheat set about with lilies. Thy breasts are like two young roes that are twins. Thy neck is like a tower of ivory. Thine eyes like the fish pools in Hebron." Doesn't sound very nice, does it? But anyway, "by the gate of Bath-Rabbim. Thy nose is like the tower of Lebanon, which looks towards Damascus. Thine head upon thee is like Carmel, and the hair of thy head is like purple. The king is held in the tresses. How fair and how pleasant art thou, O love, for what? For delights." Here you see him surveying her body. Here you see him starting at her feet and going on up and saying, "You're beautiful to me. And this is something beautiful." And yet so many of us think, oh, it's something ugly. And we hide and we don't permit things like this. And I want you to remember that God wrote the Song of Solomon, just like he wrote the rest of the scripture. It's just as much a part of the scripture as Genesis or as Romans. and he wrote it primarily to describe the love, the physical love relationship between a man and a woman, and then to give us in typology the love relationship between Christ and his church. Verse 7. This thy stature is like to a palm tree, and thy breast to clusters of grapes. I said, I will go up to the palm tree, I will take hold of its boughs. Now also thy breast shall be like clusters of the vine, and the fragrance of thy breath like apples, and the roof of thy mouth like the best wine. For my beloved that goeth down sweetly, causing the lips of those who are asleep to speak, I am my beloved's, and his desire is towards me. All right, so we see, first of all, that God created sex. Second of all, that God created sex to be pleasurable. It's something that God describes as extremely beautiful. Third, it's something to be used within marriage and not apart from marriage. Turn to Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. I make, when I teach on sex in the Bible, I make the whole group memorize this. We memorize this verse together, and they repeat it over and over and over again, so that when they leave, I tell them, at least if you don't listen to me, you'll have a guilty conscience, and that this verse will ring in your ears, and you'll get the point. All right, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 4. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But whoremongers and adulterers, God will what? Judge. And this is what God is saying. He says, marriage is honorable in all, the bed undefiled. And you might as well write it now. It's going to bring you back to this passage. The word undefiled means free from contamination. In other words, it can't be contaminated. Free from contamination. And it's important. I'll tell you why later. Marriage is honorable in all, and the bed undefiled. But fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, I explain to the teenagers, I'll explain to you. Adultery is when one partner that commits sex with another partner, one of them is married to another person, or both of them are married to other people. Fornication is supposedly when neither parties are married to anyone and not to each other, and they have sexual relationships together. So however, the terms are used interchangeably. And God is not any happier with fornication than he is with adultery, or any more grieved by either one. Both of them equally grieve him. Exodus chapter 20, and if you'll go there with me, we'll see it again. And this is one of the things that I have the kids memorize. Of course, they already know it. Exodus chapter 20. Now, if you find it before I do, help me. What verse is it? 14. I looked right at it and missed it. Page is a little blurred. Okay. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not commit adultery. And so this is a command. And God says that if you commit adultery, adulterers and fornicators, God will judge. He's forced to judge you. Now go to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. All the T's are together in the Bible, and Thessalonians comes first. By the way, in about 2 or 3 weeks, I think it's in about 2 weeks, we will go to the book of 1 Corinthians. I'm looking forward to it. We're going to start another good book study. So we'll be going through the book of 1 Corinthians. We'll be on children next week for you. Okay, and want to share some things with you about children that we've learned. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God, even your sanctification, that you should abstain from fornication, that every one of you should know how to possess his vessel in sanctification and honor, not in the lust of sensuality, even as the Gentiles who know not God, that no man should go beyond and defraud his brother in any manner, because the Lord is the avenger of all such, as we also have forewarned and testified. For God has not called us to uncleanness, but unto holiness. He therefore that despises, means to reject, rejects not man, but God, who is also given unto us his Holy Spirit. Right, this is God's standard for people before marriage and during marriage. And what he's saying here is that each one of us need to learn how to possess our vessel, to possess our body in sanctification and in honor. Now, the word sanctification means holiness. It's the same word that you could translate it holy, you could translate it set apart. And what God is saying is that from the time you're born, that your body is to be set apart, it's to be holy, it's not to be used for adulterous purposes, it's not to be used for fornication, it's not to be used for immorality. He says in this passage, if you do not obey me, I want you to know that I am the avenger of all those that disobey. And the word avenger here is a legal term. He says, I legally take action against your disobedience of the law. All right, now, because a lot of us have broken God's laws regarding the possession of our bodies in sanctification, whether we're Christians or not, these laws apply to anyone, and the world knows it. The world knows that adultery is wrong, and the world knows deep down, I don't care what they say, they know adultery is wrong and they know fornication is wrong. Otherwise, they wouldn't hide it so much. Now, it's going to get to the point where they're not going to hide it, but it is wrong. And because we have broken God's laws, we have a lot of problems now in our married life. A lot of marital counseling that I do, we go back and we find that there have been problems in this area. Wouldn't you agree, Mary Dane? That because these laws have been broken, Mary Dane's finding it, I'm finding it, and others of you that counsel with people find in a lot of marital problems that this is one of the causes. All right, now we need to take care of that too. And you just pray that we have time to get all of this done and see how this whole thing can be worked out. All right, now I want to share with you, because this is what you need to teach your teenagers. The word know-how in verse 4 means to learn the habit. This is not something that comes naturally. It's not natural for man or woman to keep his body, to possess his body in sanctification and in honor. All right. Also, there are two views on possess, and it could refer to your own body, or it could refer to the body of your mate. In other words, that you would possess your own body in sanctification and honor, and there's debate on it, so that's what I want to tell you. Or that that the wife or the other partner would be kept sexually pure until marriage. That, in other words, that even though you're going to get married, you don't have sexual intercourse ahead of time. You don't pet ahead of time, because it causes problems. All right, and we're dealing with these problems all the time. All right, now this is God's commandment for us, that we are to possess our bodies in sanctification and in honor. All right, now let's go to 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and talk about the marriage relationship between a husband and a wife. 1 Corinthians chapter 7. We might title this little paragraph, To Hold or Withhold. I want to start at verse 1. I want to start there because I want to show you, for your teenagers and for your own benefit, some things that we need to remember. Chapter 7, verse 1. Now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me. We'll be studying this when we get to the book of Corinthians, but we'll get it ahead of time. The book of Corinthians is an answer to a bunch of questions that those in Corinth had and were asking Paul. And he spends the first half of his letter answering questions, spends a good part of his letter answering questions that people have. And one of them they wanted to know, how far do we go, Paul? You're talking about purity. By what do you mean purity? Because you see, those people in Corinth, that was a sin city of the South. There was an isthmus that was a shortcut, a trade route, and it went right through Corinth. And so that was the melting pot, so to speak, of the world at that time. And people that were going from one continent over to another would always pass through that isthmus. So there are all sorts of people there. Well, they had huge temples. And these temples were to the goddess Aphrodite. And she was worshipped in a sexual manner. They had temple prostitutes there. And they would come in. You know, we talk about the bunny rabbit and the Easter egg and all this. All this is pagan stuff, by the way. And it's just the worship of the goddess of fertility that we've brought into our customs. But once a year, people, in order to worship God, will go in there and have sexual relations with a temple prostitute. And this was the way they worshiped God. So licentiousness and immorality were a part of their religion before they became Christians. This was the way they worshiped their gods. Now along comes Paul, and he says, that's a no-no. You don't worship your gods that way, and it's a no-no for Christians. Now cut it out. And they said, well, now, Paul, you know, how far can we go? Have you ever had teenagers ask you that? All right, they won't ask their parents usually. They'll come to their youth director, and they'll blush and stammer all over the place, and they say, my friend wants to know, how far can we go? How far can you go? What's right and what's wrong? And I'm so excited that God has the answer, because he tells you right here. I got to speak in Central High School all day Monday. I taught 5 classes in psychology and sociology, and bless their hearts, I shared with them. It was on marriage and the family, and then she threw another one at me on friendship, so I turned it into male-female friendships, and I said, I want to show you what God's standard is. I said, I doubt, you know, if you'll buy it, but I want to tell you what it is so at least you'll know. And this is God's standard on how far can I go. Now concerning the things about which you wrote unto me, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. All right, now the word good is the word K-A-L-O-S. And that word means fair or beautiful. Now the teenagers, one of their favorite terms today is, man, that's beautiful. Oh, that's a beautiful person. Oh, we had the most beautiful time. That's beautiful music. And they've got this own little terminology, so it fits right in for today. Do you want something that's beautiful? And usually they say yes. This word beautiful refers to an attitude which is right towards God. So this is God's standard. If you want to have an attitude that's right towards God, he says it's good for a man not to touch a woman. All right, now the word touch here in the Koine Greek is haptomai. Now, the earliest use of this word, back even before the Koine Greek, which was a common Greek language, came in, the earliest use of this word meant to light or to kindle a fire. To light or to kindle a fire. And he says it's good for a man not to light a fire in a woman or kindle a fire in a woman. So I tell him, anything that lights your fire, don't do it. It's wrong. And then I tell him the story, and I'm going to take a few minutes and tell you. I'll never forget the first time I ever went. I went to a movie. I wasn't allowed to date until I was 14. I must have been about 12. But I was very much geared and oriented towards boys and marriage, and I played dolls all my life, you know, and thought about getting married and everything. And I went to this movie with my brother. And the movie that we went to see was called The Beast with Five Fingers. And I don't remember anything about it except it was a hand that was cut off at the wrist and would come down and play the piano at night. And it was showing at the Dearborn Theater, and we went, and I got to sit next to this boyfriend of my brother's. And I was so excited, you know, and I had my hands down beside me in the seat, kind of, you know, anticipating maybe something neat would happen. And I'll never forget, out of my peripheral vision, I saw his hand creeping over. And his hand creeped over, and his pinky touched my pinky, and I thought 220 volts went through my body. And the teenagers laugh at me about this now, because hand-holding just, you know, it just, oh, it was so exciting. And then when he took off five of my fingers, you know, and then we scrunched it down in the seat between us, you know, and held hands so my brother wouldn't see. Well, you know what I thought about all evening. I went to my room, you know, and I sat there, or laid there, or whatever I did, and I thought about how we went to the movies, and how he sat down beside me, and how his fingers kept creeping over, and how his pinky touched my pinky, and how it felt, and then I'd start the whole thing over again and think about it over and over and over again. And holding hands doesn't excite me anymore. But there are things that we know that excite or cause a fire. And you need to teach this to your teenagers. Whatever starts a fire, you do not do it. And if they tell me, well, nothing starts my fire, I say, you're either a liar or there's something wrong with you, you know. And we need to remember this, even in being married to our husbands and possibly going out. I was counseling with a couple and I said, quit going to these country club dances. The wife is not in love with the husband anymore. I said, and I told both of them this. They were sitting there. And I said, if she's not in love with you and you're going to country club dances and she's in the arms of other men, you're just asking for trouble. And you are, because those things can light fires. And so you have to be very, very careful. And this is God's standard. That God wrote it, I didn't. All right, verse 2. Nevertheless, to avoid fornication. And what's he saying? He says lighting a fire leads to what? Fornication. So to avoid fornication, let every man have his own wife and every woman have her own husband. Let the husband render unto the wife her due, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. Now, what is he talking about? This whole passage right here at the beginning of 1 Corinthians chapter 7 is talking about the physical relationship between a man and a woman. The wife has not power, and the word power means authority over her own body, but the husband. And likewise, also, the husband has not power of his own body, but the wife. Defraud ye not one the other, except it be with consent for a time, that you may give yourselves to fasting and prayer. I bet a lot of you do a lot of fasting. All right. And come together again, that Satan tempt you not for your incontinency. Now, what's he saying? He's saying this, in essence, that when a husband and wife are married, that wife no longer has authority over her own body. If the husband wants her physically, then she has no right, now I want you to get this, no right to say no. And if the wife, I hear some of you sighing, all right, and if the wife wants her husband, he has no right to say no to her. That the only time when you agree not to have sexual relations is when you give yourself to fasting and to prayer. There's probably going to be a lot more fasting in Atlanta when you give yourself to fasting and to prayer. And then he says, I don't want that to be too long a time. I want you to come back together again so Satan won't tempt you because of a lack of self-control, because of incontinency. In other words, that when a woman stays away from her husband, now listen very carefully, when a woman will not give herself to her husband, and that's called defrauding. He says, defraud you not one another. He says, don't withhold yourself from one another except for a time. And when you do this, then you cause your husband all sorts of problems. And if he falls in love with another woman, or he ends up having an affair, the one you can blame is yourself. Because it says here that Satan can tempt him because of this. All right, now I want to share with you a story. And the woman gave me permission, and she went to her husband first and asked him for permission. And he said, have her tell the story. And I want to tell you the story. It's a very good friend of mine. And she is an outstanding Christian, knows the Word of God, and just has raised a really neat Christian family. And yet she used sex as a reward or as a tool. And her husband, she said, he bugged me all the time. He was always pestering me. He had the kind of job where he could come home for lunch. And he'd come home for lunch, and she says, I just thought, you're just an animal. That's all there is to it. Why can't you leave me alone? She says, but anytime I wanted something, anytime I wanted a dress, or anytime I wanted a piece of furniture, or anytime I wanted to go someplace, then fine, I'd go to bed with him. But otherwise, I kept saying, oh, I'm too tired. Oh, I have a headache. You know some of the excuses that she used. And she used these excuses, and finally, one day, he came to her in absolute desperation. And he said, honey, I've got to talk to you. He said, I can't hardly stand it. He says, you're hurting me. And so she went to the Lord in it, and the Lord convicted her and showed her how wrong she had been. And she went back to him and she said, darling, I want to tell you something. The Lord has convicted me, and I want you to know that from now on I will never again refuse you. Well, he tested her. And she didn't refuse. But do you know what? He didn't hound her after that nearly as much as he used to hound her before. Because he was satisfied. Now, look, a man, you know that we saw two things about a man. A man's two greatest fears. What are they? You tell me. Boy, you better remember them. Okay. All right. Number one, being found inadequate. And number two, the fear of being subjugated by a woman. Those are a man's two greatest fears. All right. Now, when you don't meet his needs, his drives, when you don't act as a lover to him, you make your husband feel inadequate. And it has an effect on his business life. And I'll share two stories with you. One woman was having a terrible time with her husband. He didn't even bring her birthday presents or Christmas presents or anything, and he just treated her like the scum. And she got a hold of a lot of this teaching. And she began to change, and she began to be an aggressor in their sex life. She began to pour out her love on him and her admiration on him. And this young man, his job was threatened. The company came to him, and they said, we're going to let you go unless your sales record improves. And then she started, you know, living like she should. Do you know that the next month, that he was top in sales of his whole company, from way down here to losing his job to top, and he stayed up there, and he's been doing well ever since? Do you know that Faye shared with me that her husband, Hap, that his business, which was just mediocre and low, just when she got in her proper role as a woman, skyrocketed? It has a tremendous effect on a man. Now, we're very, very clever. We can come up with all sorts of ways of avoiding our husbands so that when he gets to bed, we're not there or we're not prepared, and we think, phew, I made it through another night. And if I were drawing a diagram, and I've never taught this without my overhead projector, so you'll have to imagine, I want to show you some of the ways we avoid our husbands. And I would draw a little square bed on my overhead projector. And on one side of the bed, I'd put the husband. Laying there, he's gone to bed. On the other side, I'd draw the wife, hanging over the opposite edge, for fear that her husband might touch her and get aroused and want to go to bed with her. Or we might come this way. He goes to bed and he says, "Honey, it's time for bed." You're in there. "Oh, I'm not tired, honey, at all. Do you mind if I stay up for a while?" And he says, "Oh, all right." And so he stays up and you're in there in the living room like this, you know. And you're waiting for him to go to sleep and you tiptoe into the room very, very quietly. And you slip into that bed so quietly and you hang over the edge just like this, just hoping that you won't wake him up. Or if he goes to bed late, you go to bed early. And you go in there and you lay down on the edge of the bed again. And he comes in and you go, pretending that you're asleep. Or you have a headache. "Oh, I just have a headache." Every night at 10 o'clock, you get a headache. Or, "Oh, I'm so tired. I'm just so worn out. If you want to, go ahead, but I'm just too tired." And so we act that way. Or else we extend our periods for 14 days. And we do things like this to avoid making love to our husbands. And the way that I know that I'm right in saying this is your response. We come up with all sorts of things like this. And this is what the Bible calls defrauding. This is what God calls defrauding your husband. And the reason is because you don't see sex in the proper role or the proper relationship. Your attitude towards sex has a lot to do with your relationship to your husband. This woman is also a good friend of mine. And she has a husband that's, apart from Jesus Christ, that husband's the real playboy type. He's handsome. He's got a salesman's personality, which is always outgoing. They know how to handle themselves around people. And this husband just stayed gone an awful lot of the time. He just was always out working, always out selling, always gone from the... And one day, she heard these principles of the woman's role and everything. And it's just been in this course that I've been teaching. And how a husband needs admiration, how a husband needs respect, how a husband needs to be loved physically. And a husband, by the way, needs to be sought after. There's no greater delight to a man than to have you call him at the office and try it, and you'll find out, and say, "Honey, I can hardly wait for you to get home tonight." Or for when he leaves in the morning, you grab him and you put your arms around him and you just hug him close and you say, "Oh, honey, hurry home. I'm just looking forward to tonight. I want to tell you something. He'll be looking forward to tonight, too. He'll probably come home early." And he needs that because he knows then that he's desirable to you. He knows then that he's adequate for you. He knows then that he's a man. And so one day she went home and she was supposed to go someplace else. She went home and her husband was out in the yard working on something. And she went out there and she remembered the lesson. So she started admiring what he was working on. He said, "You really like it, hey, don't you?" And she said, "Yes, that's just the best job." And, you know, and you could just see his chest expanding and everything. And he said, "Where are you off to now? Where'd you tell me you're going to go?" And she says, "You know, I don't think I'll go. I'd rather stay at home with you." And he nearly fell over. And she stayed home with him and everything. And she began to love him physically. She stopped saying no. And listen, I want to tell you something. She was from the school where sex was dirty. She says, holding hands was about all I could stomach. And here she is with this kind of a husband. Well, now it's this way. In the morning, he says, "I don't think I'll go to work this morning." at night, he got up one morning, he looked at her, and he says, "You look the same. She talks the same, but she doesn't act the same. Who is that in my bed?" And then he'd tell her, "Is it going to wear off? When's it going to wear off? You're not going to change, are you?" And his business is still going fine, but he's not just gone as much. And she called me, and she's kept me posted on you know, how exciting things are. And she always used to ride him. "Why don't you read the Bible? Why don't you go to church? Why don't you go to Bible study? Why don't you?" And she quit. She just shut her mouth about that. And anything that he did good, she started praising. Well, over the holidays, they went to a party. And at this party, he told a group of people, he said, "A miracle has taken place in my life." And he said, "I see now that I haven't been living for Jesus Christ." And he said, and you just don't know, for a man like him to admit this to a crowd is really something. And he said, "Would you please start praying for me that I'll go all the way and that there won't be one thing that I'll hold back at all?" And he would never come to our couples class, and she's been wanting him to come. And she gave him the book Doctar for Christmas. And boy, if you haven't read it, read it. I had to give it away in the middle of reading it. Somebody needed it worse than I did. But it's the story of a doctor in Bangladesh. But it goes through his whole questioning of Christianity and everything, and it's so clear and so precise, it's fantastic. Well, he read this, and he said, "What's Kay going to teach next?" And he said, "Let's go." And he was there at Bible study. And the other thing he told her when he got in the car after this party was this. He said, "Honey, I didn't tell him this, but the biggest miracle of all is really you." He says, "If you hadn't changed, I'd hate to say where I'd be today." But she told me that she said her marriage is just so exciting. She says, "Kay, it gets better and better and better every day. And one of the main factors is this going to bed with your husband, of treating him and not defrauding him, but treating him in the way that God desires." Now, one of the things that they say, one of the things that counselors say, that most marital problems start in the bedroom. And a lot of it is our attitude. You see, a man is turned on by sight. Put it down if you don't know it. A man is turned on by sight. A woman is usually turned on by touch or by words. And many times a husband does not understand this. Have you ever had a quarrel with your husband? You've just been so upset, and an hour later it's time to go to bed and he wants to make love? How do you feel? "Don't you touch me. All you're using me for is just an object. You don't care about me." Well, he's really not, because he's not made that way. He's made to be turned on by sight. He's forgotten the whole thing. But a woman's attitude determines her sexual response to a man. And if your attitude is, if you're upset with him, if you're mad with him, then you don't want to go to bed. So you just lay there. You say, "Okay, hurry up." You know, and you're just like an iceberg and like a fish. And I want to tell you something, and I said that not to shock you, but that's exactly what happens, and that's exactly what kills a man. For you to lay there and for you to be unresponsive, for you to treat him like an animal that has to have his needs satisfied, for you to say to him, "All right, you don't care about me, you just go ahead and get your kicks, and I'll be glad when you get through," and you act that way, you are literally destroying that man. You are destroying him because you're making him feel like an animal. You're making him feel guilty for wanting to make love to you when God says that you don't have any authority over your body. So you can obey the scripture. You can say, "God says I have to, so go ahead." You know. And you can lay there and pray, "Oh God, help this terrible, terrible man." You know. Or you can see that this is a wrong attitude. If you take the pleasure out of sex, then you're perverting it, aren't you? because God meant it to be pleasurable. So if you take the pleasure out of it, then you're perverting it. And you're just as guilty as those illicit women, those immoral women that you look down your nose at, as those mistresses that you look down their nose at that are perverting sex by not keeping it within marriage. You're just as guilty because you've taken the pleasure out of it. And you're driving your husband from your home. Let me show you something. Turn to Psalm 19, verse 5. I never understood this verse until one day I saw it in action. Have you ever noticed after you've had a time with your husband and you've been expressing your love physically, the next morning what his attitude is like? I can't whistle. And he's going around and he's whistling and he's singing and he's saying, "What's for breakfast?" Or he's saying, "Oh, honey, don't get up. You just lay there. I'll get breakfast on the way to the office." And he's ready to go to the office, you know, and he's just so happy and so content and ready, you know, ready for the day. Well, this is what this verse is saying. Which is like a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. And what does he do? He rejoices like a what? Strong man to what? To run the race. Your attitude and your response to him in that bedroom determines what he's like in the morning when he gets up and goes out to run the race that's set before him to go out and to face the world. Do you know that they've discovered that most accidents and in big cities like New York and probably in Atlanta and that most accidents, when they've delved back into it, that there's been discord between the husband and the wife that morning or the night before, and that's why a lot of accidents happen on the freeways in the morning. In fact, the accident rate is greater in the morning than it is at night. And it's probably not because of the energy crisis or the time change. He's probably lost his energy anyway because you haven't been what you should have been to him. All right, now go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 7. And let me share some other things with you, some medical facts. First of all, a climax is the greatest pleasure that the body can know. A climax is the greatest pleasure that the body can know. And medical research reveals that a climax renews and restores the body. A climax renews and restores the body, and it results in better physical health. And this is where a man, as we saw in Psalm 19, verse 5, gets his drive from. All right, now, turn to Samuel. Turn to 1 Samuel chapter. I don't know where I want you to go. 1 Samuel chapter 7. I think I wrote it down. 1 Samuel chapter 16. What does your husband come home to? What does he see at night? 1 Samuel chapter 16, verse 7. But the Lord said unto Samuel, "Look not on his countenance, nor on the height of his stature, because I have refused him. For the Lord sees not as man sees. For man looks on what? The outward appearance." All right, now how does man see? God says it. How does man see? On the outward appearance. Is this wrong? No. Not necessarily. That's just the way man sees. God looks on the inside. You many times cannot look on the inside. But my whole point here is man looks on the outward appearance. All right, now when you get ready to climb in bed at night, what do you look like? I mean, do you look like a bunny with booties on your feet and flannel all the way up to here with a little ruffle around your neck and ruffle around both wrists and maybe a little tail in the back even? And so you look like something that he used to have in his childhood that he went to bed with that he cuddled, but nothing that would be inducive to making love to. Do you wear an old flannel nightgown, you know, and your hair all up in rollers? standing there scratching and your elastic hanging down your leg from your panties. I mean, what do you look like? You know, when we got married, we bought a trousseau, didn't we? We brought a trousseau. We didn't buy flannel nightgowns for a trousseau. I don't think you did. You didn't wear long knee socks on your honeymoon. And you didn't wear old gray white panties with elastic hanging down the leg. You had beautiful lingerie. And you had beautiful nightgowns, right? All right, where's all that glamour gone to? After I taught this, I guess about a year ago, the Lord said, yes, what have you got hanging in your closet? For trips, when you go away on speaking engagements and Jack's not even with you. This beautiful new pink lacy thing that needs a robe over it, and the robe's very polite and everything, but underneath the gown's absolutely exquisite. And he says, and you have it hanging in the wardrobe for trips when you're not even with your husband. Shame on you, Kay. And so, boy, just go through your drawers, pull them out, and throw away everything that's ratty looking. Just throw it away. Then get down on your knees and say, all right, now, Lord, man looks on the outward appearance. And I'm to be attractive for him. So, therefore, you saw what I threw away. Now, two nightgowns will do it, or even one. You can wash it during the day. And you go get something that is absolutely a knockout, and you'd probably blush to buy it, but buy it anyway. I shared with our couples class, if your wife tells you she wants a toaster for Christmas, don't you dare get her a toaster alone. She really doesn't mean it. If you get her a toaster, get her something really, you know, neat to go along with it. One of the husbands went to Frederick's of Maryland. Well, two of them did. One went in and said, I want one of those. With his hands over his eyes and pointed. Another one went, and I couldn't believe it. It's one of my good friends, and I just nearly died when she told me this. She said, I'll put it in an envelope and bring it to you so you can see it. And I want to tell you something. This girl does not have that good a figure. She really doesn't. But you know what? You may think, but I'm not the glamorous type. Well, why not? If he married you, he saw something attractive about you, right? You were his choice. Unless you proposed to him, you were his choice. Of all the girls he knew, you were his choice. There's something that he saw about you that was attractive. Now, where has it gone to? Have you added 50 or 60 pounds to it? If you have, get rid of them. Have you added have you just let it all sag? Build it up. Have you let it get gray and gray hair is beautiful, but I mean and unkempt so that and you don't put on any makeup anymore. And when he comes home at night, the farthest thing he's thinking of is taking you to bed because you look terrible. You're standing there in sloppy old slacks and a baggy old sweater, and maybe you don't have 1 ounce of makeup on. You haven't brushed your teeth, and when he goes to kiss you, you know, He doesn't even want to eat dinner right away. And your hair is unkempt. One of the first things I do, and sometimes it's a pain for me, but one of the first things I do is get my face on. So that, because Jack's home all day now. And if I don't, sometimes he'll say to me, honey, you need to get fixed up. And that's important to him. He has to look at me. Man does see on the outward appearance. And there are things that I buy that he just loves. And he'll just take me in his arms when I put them on. I bought something recently, and he says, oh, I love that. I just love that, you know. And I bought it because I knew he would. As a matter of fact, when I was with the girls and I tried it on, I said, I know Jack will like this. And he did. He just said, I want you to wear that all the time. And it's because man looks on the outward appearance. Now, whatever you're like, you need to get glamorous. You need to smell good. You need to look good. You need to taste good. Your mouth needs to taste good. And there's a time, if you could show, if you want to show your husband that he is Mr. One, number one, that he's the delight of your day, that he's the one that you've been waiting to get home because you love him so much and you need him and you want him in all sorts of ways, then you can show this to him by when he hits that front door, you're attractive. Now, there's a book called The Total Woman. And in there, she gives an assignment. It's Maribel Morgan. And it's an excellent book. I recommend it highly. You may not agree with everything that she says, but if you're mature, you'll accept it and accept what you want to accept and think about the other. But I suggest you read it. But she has an assignment when she teaches this course called a Total Woman course. And the assignment is to greet your husband in a costume when he comes home. In something that lets him know that you love him and that you're ready for love. And she, one day, her husband's a very quiet man. And I think he's a lawyer, if I remember correctly. And he had a terrible case coming up. And he was depressed in the morning when he left. By the way, her marriage was just a blah marriage. And these are the principles that have made it one of the most exciting marriages, I guess, that's ever hit the marriage scene. And so what she did that night, her husband's very quiet and very reserved. She met him at the front door. And she had on pink baby dolls and white boots. She said, "I felt absolutely ridiculous." She said, "I had the table set with candles and a lovely meal prepared for him." And she said, "But I just wanted to get his mind off of that terrible thing that was going on at the office." And so she says, when he opened the door, he took one look at me, dropped his briefcase, ran in and chased her around the dining room table. She says, "While our two little girls leaning up against the wall, giggling delightedly as they watch Mommy and Daddy chasing each other." She said he had caught me and embraced me, and she said he never mentioned what went on at the office that day. She said, "Now for a corn-fed girl from Ohio," she says, "I've really changed a lot, and my costumes have gotten far more sophisticated." But the whole point is, what extent you want your costume to go to, you decide. If your husband needs a good jolt, if there's anything a man can't stand, it's boredom. And men daydream. They have all sorts of daydreams going on in their mind. Listen, here's this sweet young secretary saying, "Oh, Mr. Jones, you're just the smartest man in this office. I'm just so impressed with you. I just don't see anybody handle things the way you handle them." And at home you're saying, "You're such a slob, you don't know how to handle anybody." Well, what's going to happen? And there she is, and when she bends over the desk and hands him something, he catches the whiff of something that smells good. He looks at her. She doesn't have rollers in her hair. She doesn't have bad breath. She's not dressed sloppily. She's dressed neat. And then he comes home to you. What's he coming home to? Is he delighted? Is he anxious to come home? One woman says that's ridiculous. In her course, in this book, she says, "I'm not going to do any costume like that. That's stupid. My husband would think I'd flip my lid." Well, they went to a party, and this gal walked in with one of those dresses that, you know, just a woman shouldn't wear them out in public. But anyway, and his eyeballs fell out of his head, and he became glassy-eyed. And she leaned over to him, and she said, "What would you do if you came home and found me in a dress like that?" He said, "Honey, I'd probably leave the office early. I wouldn't be able to wait to get home." And so she saw that it was important for her to fulfill her husband's daydreams, to be attractive to him, to be lovely to him. Man looks on the outward appearance. And so she started dressing up. One of my women, her husband had to work real late New Year's Eve. And so when she got the kids to bed, she set the table in candlelight. She put on a beautiful long skirt and had her hair all fixed up and a lovely, lovely blouse. And he was so excited when he got home because he knew that she was waiting for him, that she was prepared for him. And he was just delighted. He says, this is so exciting. And this is what you and I need to do. We need to provide excitement for our husbands. We need to let them know, I need you. And you need to get some variety in your sexual life, maybe different times of the day, or maybe just the spice of calling him up and saying, honey, I can hardly wait for you to get home tonight. I just need you so badly. Or there's just no lover like you. You're not only a good husband and a good provider, but you're just such a marvelous lover. And you watch the change in your husband's life. And then if you'll see that you're not to defraud your husband, that you're not permitted to withhold yourself from him, and if you'll go into the bedroom with the right attitude, a lot of times a woman does not enjoy sex and does not reach a sexual climax because primarily of her attitude. Because she thinks it's dirty, because she's had a bad experience, because she's mad at him, or she's just going to tolerate it. But if you would come in with that attitude that I'm going to enjoy this, I'm going to make this a really delightful, immemorable time, a time that he'll never forget, and I can hardly wait. And if you will share with your husband, sit down, one of the four essential factors to marriage is openness. And if you'll share with him, honey, look, I just turn on slower. Let me show you this real quickly. A man's sexual peak goes like this. It's down at one point, goes straight up, and comes straight back down. That's the way a man physically responds to a woman. He's turned on immediately. He reaches his climax, and when he reaches his climax, he comes right back down, and he's finished. He can roll over and go to sleep. A woman's sexual response starts off way back here on a low, low, low curve. It's extremely gradual and goes up at a gradual level, reaches a peak, and then does not come immediately down, but comes down very, 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 very slowly. That's why a woman likes to be held afterwards. That's why she likes to be talked to. That's why many times when the husband rolls over and goes to sleep immediately, she thinks, I'm just a sexual object. And what's woman's greatest fear? Of being treated like an object. So what you need to do is explain to your husband, honey, this is the way a woman responds. I start gradually. It takes a lot of touching. It takes a lot of caressing. It takes a lot of sweet talk. It takes time. And so if you would hold back until I get up to this level, then it will be a beautiful experience. Now, many men are dumb. They just don't know this. And you expect them to know how to be Don Juans, and yet you don't want them to have been one, and they shouldn't have. And so what you need to do is you need to be honest and share this with your husband. Or another thing you can do is you can wrap up this little book called Sexual Happiness in Marriage. Or say, honey, I've been reading it, and it's a Christian book. It's written by a Christian doctor, and it's everything, a Christian's interpretation of sex and marriage, sex, the servant of Christianity. And then he goes into everything that you need to know. All right, and you can share this with your husband. You could write a note in it to my lover, whom I adore deeply. This book has helped me understand you better, and I thought it might help you understand me even better than you already do. You don't write in there, boy, you need this book, read it tonight. You know, the author is Herbert J. Miles. Herbert J. Miles. All right, that's called Sexual Happiness in Marriage. All right, I wanted to share with you how to teach your kids about sex and about strange women and dumb men, but there's not time for that. It's time to quit. And so we'll quit on this. But let me just challenge you. Let me just tell you, Ted DeMoss, who's an outstanding speaker, I guess one of the best male speakers as far as evangelism goes, has led more businessmen to Christ, was the past president of CBMC International, travels all over the world, came and talked to our women several years ago on marriage and the family, and he said, women, I've got to tell you this. He said, there are more Christian men that are suffering because their wives, their pillars in the church, They're doing everything they should do, except at home in being a lover to their husband. And they're driving him up a wall. You know, it's real cruelty. It's real cruelty for you to be married to a man that's turned on by sight, to let him see you, to let him be around you, and to constantly say, you may see me, you may be around me, you may provide for me, you may buy for me, you may care for me, you may pay the rent and all the bills, but you may not touch me. And God will call you into account, and yet we think we're spiritual giants because we're holding Bible studies, because we're running the missionary society, because we're praying for 6 hours and we pray at night instead of going to bed with our husbands. Sometimes it's more spiritual to go to bed with your husband than it is to read your Bible or to pray. Because if you wanted to read your Bible or pray, he's gone probably 8 hours during the day and you can get the time in there. And many husbands have been turned off by Jesus Christ, have been turned off towards Jesus Christ by a wife that professes him and yet does not obey his word. Defraud you not one another. The wife has not authority over her own body. I want to tell you, I've got to tell you this one thing. And that is, people have asked, what about, are there certain things in marriage that are perverted? Are there certain things, certain ways to perform the sex act that are wrong? And Doreen Cooper, Richard Strauss in his book Marriage is for Love, and others feel that Hebrews 13:4, where it says the marriage bed is undefiled and that the wife has not authority over her own body, that if it's pleasurable to both people, then it's not wrong, as long as it's between both people. And so a lot of people have had guilt feelings about some of the things they've been doing with their marriage partner. But it seems that the scriptures teach, no, that there's nothing, that the bed is undefiled. It's free from contamination. Let's pray. Father, would you so work in our hearts and in our lives that we will learn this valuable lesson. And that as we talk to our daughters, dear Father, that in our sons, that we would talk with them honestly, not too prematurely, but honestly. And that we would not teach our daughters wrong, but as my mother taught me the first time I asked her a question, I remember her saying, Kay, it's so beautiful. And that's what it is, Father. Thank you for making sex pleasurable. Thank you for making it beautiful. Thank you for making it a ministry that we can have to our husbands that will help them to rejoice to run the race. Father, would you forgive us where we've done wrong. And may we see that this is very much and a very vital part of our role as a wife. And we thank you, Lord, for what you're going to do. We thank you for the homes that are going to be changed, for the husbands that are going to be so excited now about coming home and going to feel so fulfilled and so masculine. And Father, that are not going to have the temptations that they've had before, because there's so much temptation out there, Father. And when a man is not being, his needs are not being adequately and delightedly met at home, we know the pressure on him must be terrific. Would you forgive us for putting that pressure on him? Would you help us to go home, to look in the mirror and say, all right, Lord, now let's renovate this tent. Let's make it look as good and as attractive as possible. And Lord, renovate my attitude and make it so that my husband says, you know, you're the best wife and the best lover that I could ever dream for. Thank you for being all a woman to me. In Jesus' name we praise you. Amen.